You'll turn, please, to Galatians in chapter 6. I want to read beginning with verse 11 and read through verse 16. Galatians 6, 11. As you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this, which is the very word of God, and we pray that you would in fact enable us to listen intently and closely to it, to realize that these in fact are not idle words, but yet these words are our life. Father, we pray that you would cause them to be our life. It would nourish us and encourage us. And Father, work in us that which was well-pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now, as Paul comes to the end of this letter to the Galatians, we still won't be finished this week. We have at least, I think, just one more anyway. But as he comes to the end of this letter, he wants to emphasize the significance of what it is that he's saying, because this letter of Galatians, in Paul's mind, is the difference between life and death. And so he wants to make sure that people understand the significance of what it is that he's saying. And so even at the very end, he doesn't give us one of these very nice say goodbye to Articus and all these other people. He's just simply giving us, again, reiterating the significance of his message, the significance of his point, so much so that he seems to grab the pen or the writing implement out of the hand of his secretary or his scribe, and he writes in his own hand. Now, we don't know quite why Paul used a scribe, although it was very, very common that people would, in his position, that they would use a scribe or use a secretary to write down what it is that they had dictated. But Paul takes the pen or the implement of writing and writes in very large letters and says, see, this is my handwriting. This is really from me. This is really my point. And he goes on then to make a very significant comparison, which for him summarizes all that he's been saying and points to that which is in essence the opposition to the Christian faith. Because you see, Paul has been standing against those who think they're being supportive in a sense of Christianity, but actually are the opposition against the faith. And he makes this distinction in these verses beginning with verse 12, contrasting himself, that is, I, with these people he calls those who and they. Now, we all know they. They are the ones who leave the lights on in the basement when no one's there at home, and they're the ones who don't flush the toilets, and they're the, you know, we say, who did that? They must have done that. And so they, in Paul's writing here, take on a very, very significant dimension. Because these are the ones who are preaching what to Paul is a false gospel, in fact, no gospel at all. And it's so significant that this gospel is such that if believed, will actually not lead to salvation. So much so that Paul says the preachers and the teachers of this particular message should, in fact, be condemned. And so it's very significant that we understand this message, so Paul gives it to us one more time. You see, these are saying, that circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses is essential to Christianity. To be a Christian, to be justified, to be accepted by God, one has to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Now, that's very strange talk to us. We don't have too many people running around these days with that particular line. But you see, there's something behind that which is still being preached and still being taught and still believed, which is, in fact, the enemy of the gospel. Because you see, to them, circumcision was the entrance ritual, if you will, into the community of God. That's what it was in the Old Testament. It was the entrance ritual into the community of God. The children, boys, 8 days old, were all circumcised, and that was a mark of the covenant. And if you were an outsider coming into Judaism, then the men and the boys were all circumcised. That was entrance in, and it was the thing that showed that you were separate from the world and belonging to God. And it also meant that if you weren't in your life, that you would be cut off from the people of God. And so it had very significant meaning in the lives of people. But it was an entrance ritual. And not only that, once you entered, then you had to obey the law of Moses and do all that it said. Now, the difficulty was that these folks, Paul himself, that is the pre-Christian Paul, had misunderstood the meaning of circumcision and the meaning of obedience to the law of Moses. You see, they thought that circumcision in and of itself was something that conveyed acceptance by God. But that was never its point. Its point was only that it was to symbolize something that was ultimately to be true in their own hearts. Moses, very early on, speaks of this as he describes this whole rite of circumcision. You don't need to turn to this, but this is in Deuteronomy in chapter 10. He writes, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." The meaning there is that there's supposed to be a change of your heart, a softening of your heart to God. In fact, this was even said by Moses to be a work of God. In Deuteronomy in chapter 30, he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." You see, circumcision was simply to be an outward sign of a work of God that would take place in one's heart. And later the prophets would judge the people by saying, you're circumcised outwardly, but that means nothing really. What really is important is that your hearts be circumcised. And later Paul is going to say, circumcision doesn't mean anything. Uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. The sign itself doesn't mean anything. The only thing that means anything is that a new creation, that something has taken place in the heart. They misunderstood it, and they were trusting in circumcision, trusting that if they were circumcised in some way, that made them acceptable to God. And that wasn't its point at all. And then they misunderstood the law of Moses. They thought that by obeying the law of Moses perfectly, then they would earn the acceptance of God. Rather, the law of Moses, Paul said, and we dealt with this in chapters 4 and 5, of Galatians. The law of Moses was given to lead them to trust God. The law of Moses was given to show them that they couldn't obey God and be perfect and earn his justification, his acceptance. But instead, they viewed it as that which would enable them to prove themselves to God. And that was wrong. And you see, I say that's the enemy of Christianity because, you see, that says that we can save ourselves. That says that we can be good enough. That says, in essence, we can trust in ourselves. That says, in the language of Paul, that we can actually boast before God and before others in ourselves, in our own goodness, in our own righteousness. And you see, the apostle rejected all of that. He said, no, that isn't the case at all. Instead, in fact, he says in verse 14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see, this little phrase, "may I never," is very, very, very emphatic. I believe it may be the King James or one of them that translates that, God forbid that I would ever boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that little word boast is funny when we read it in the scripture, because that has such a negative connotation to us. We're not supposed to be boastful. We're not supposed to brag about things, because we normally think of boasting, we think about our own emphasis on that which makes us look good. Even when we boast in the KU football team when they beat Oklahoma. It's not a big boast, but it's something these days. When we boast in our football team, we're doing that, but in essence we're saying as well, aren't we really terrific to be tied to them? And so it really reflects back on us very nicely. Even when we boast in our children, we say, isn't my child really terrific? What we really want them to say is, yes, and you're terrific too, because you're their parent. How could they be this terrific without such a terrific father? You see, we boast in our position in the community. We're calling attention to that which we have achieved, you see. And so when Paul talks of boasting, it's very awkward and odd for us to think about that. But Paul deflects that very quickly, and he says he's going to boast in the cross, which would be an oxymoron, really, to the people of Paul's day. Because no one would boast in a cross. Crosses are very antiseptic to us. We've cleaned them up rather nicely. People wear them as earrings and necklaces and on rings. We put them in windows and so forth. Because we forget that in the day of Paul, the cross was a despicable thing. In fact, so much so that in polite circles in the Roman Empire, you would never even mention the word cross. They had a little euphemism for crosses. They called it the unlucky tree. So if someone were going to die on a cross, they would say, this person's going to be hung on that unlucky tree. Because they didn't even want to say the word cross because it was so despicable to them. And Paul says, I'm going to boast in the cross. Why would you boast in the cross? I mean, let's say, husbands, that you're going to buy your wife an anniversary present, so you want to buy her some earrings. So you go out and you buy her these nice gold earrings and you bring them, and she opens them up and she realizes that they're in the shape of a hangman's noose. She wouldn't run around saying, look what my husband got me. Huh, maybe she would. Such a surprise, you got her anything. But or if a young man came to your house to take your daughter out, and you answered the door and you noticed that he was wearing a necklace, and then the end of the necklace was an ornament, and it was shaped in the shape of an electric chair. And you go, ooh, I don't like this. You wouldn't brag to all your friends that your daughter was dating such a guy as would wear something like that. And so you see, when the apostle is boasting in the cross, he's taking confidence, he's rejoicing, he's putting up for the whole world to see not something that first reflects well on him, but doesn't it all reflect well on him? But in an interesting way, reflects well upon God. Because you see, Paul gloried in the cross or boasted in the cross because he realized through it, something necessary and significant happened in his own life. And he says it right here in the middle of the, in the end of this verse 14. The beginning says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, the Paul says, I'm going to boast in the cross because, you see, it's separated me, it's detached me, it's released me from the world. Whatever could he mean? Chrysostom, who was a 4th century church father, interpreted it like this. He said, they, meaning the things of the world, are dead to me and I to them. Neither can they captivate me and overcome me, for they are dead once and for all, nor can I desire them, for I too am dead to them. Martin Luther, who was always good for a quote, understands it like this. He says, Paul is saying that I judge the world to be doomed and the world judges me to be doomed. Thus we crucify and condemn one another. I abhor all the doctrine, righteousness, and works of the world, and the world detests my doctrine and deeds and esteems me to be a pernicious and pestilent fellow and a heretic. He says, the world hates me, and I hate the world. A more recent commentator writes this. He says, as far as the world was concerned, Paul was dead. It evoked no reaction from him. Paul leaves his readers in no doubt as to his wholeheartedness with which he gave himself to the crucified Christ. His acceptance of the crucified Christ was not simply an interesting episode. It was death to a whole way of life and a rising to a new mode of existence. The connection between Paul and that former world of his has been completely severed through the crucifixion of Christ. You see, when he says that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, he's saying about the world that I no longer follow it, and it no longer affirms or accepts me. There's a sever between us. What does that mean? The word world in Scripture is used in a number of different ways. One way, it's simply used very generically as the universe, as the physical world, if you will. Another way that it's used very often is the world of people. John, in fact, uses both of those understandings of world in one verse. In John 1:10, he says, he, meaning Jesus, was in the world, that is, in the universe, and though the world, that is, all of this, was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. And what he means by that is that people didn't recognize him even though he made the universe. Now, the cross of Christ doesn't necessarily sever us from the world in which we live, the universe, the world upon which we live, better, and the people in it. In fact, of the universe, we are to be good stewards of it and to be grateful for it. For the people, we're to love them and do good. Paul has just said to us in verse 10 of chapter 6, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So we're to do good to the world of people. But there's another sense of world that the Scripture uses, and this is really its predominant sense theologically, and that is the ethical sense of the world, that is, the world in the context of good and bad, right and wrong. And in that sense, the world always stands for that which is against God, that which stands independent, at least in its own mind, of God, that which pursues its own interests and not God's, that which thinks its own thoughts and not God's. You see. And therefore, that's the world that Paul had once been a part of, once followed, and that's the world that the cross of Christ has crucified to him, and he to that world. John tells us, for instance, in 1 John in chapter 2, that we're to hate the world, that we're not to love it, in fact. First John 2:15, therefore, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And so he says, don't love this world, this which is contrary to God, this spirit of the world that is different than God's way. Because you see, that world concentrates on human beings as being the sole determiner of value and philosophy, of understanding and life. That is, God is not consulted, God's ways are not followed. He says, everything in the world, which includes, for instance, the lusts or the cravings of the sinful man. We've just been told in Galatians 5 not to satisfy those cravings, not to go after those, but to put them to death. He says, now in the world, we're free to go after the cravings of the sinful man. And then he says, the lust of the eyes, that is, in the world, we're attracted to what we can see, and it brings desire in us. And we go after that which glitters. And then he says, the boastful pride of life, or boasting of what he has and does. That is to say, we boast in ourselves. And we put ourselves forward and we say, hey, look at me. We play that wonderful little game of see my this, see my that. And we exalt ourselves. And that's the world. But you see, the world system always brings great difficulty, because it brings the competition that comes with pride. It brings the envy of what others have and I don't. It brings the jealousy of what they're rubbing my nose in because I don't have what they have. It brings anger and it brings hatred. And ultimately, it brings war between people. It brings discouragement and depression. And our joy is taken away and our peace is removed. Paul says that world has been severed by the cross of Christ. Therefore, I'll boast in it. Why would he boast in it? Why wouldn't he want a piece of this action? Why wouldn't he want part of this world? I mean, we look at the world and it has great things to offer. Wonderful pleasures, it appears. Great bounty, especially if you're an American. Why would we want to be disattached from that? Why would we want, in a sense, that world to reject us, not affirm us? And why would we want to reject that out of our lives? Well, because, you see, when the cross of Christ comes, it reveals to us the futility of that way. It reveals to us the futility of the world. You see, the world comes after us and says, yes, you can. You really can be good enough. You really can earn it. You really do deserve it. But God, the cross of Christ comes to us and says, no, you can't. Because you see, if you could, then Christ would not have had to come. The way of yes, I can is a futile way. But that's the way of the world. And then the world tells us, well, if you can't, then nobody can. And the cross of Christ says, you can't, but somebody can, and somebody has. And the world says, there really isn't a God, but the cross of Christ comes and says, oh yes, there is. And the world says, if there is a God, he really doesn't care, but the cross of Christ comes and says, oh yes, he does. And the world says, you know, it really doesn't matter. The cross of Christ comes and says, oh, yes, it does matter, and it matters tremendously. It matters so much that the very Son of God comes and gives his life as a ransom to free us, because it really does matter. You see, the cross reveals the futility of this system of the world. Paul knew that well. Paul was not a man who dealt in sour grapes at all. He knew of what he spoke. Because he writes to us in the little letter of Philippians, and he says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, or that is in his own abilities, I have more. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's the perfect time. It isn't that he was griping because he hadn't been circumcised, so he didn't fit with this other little group of people who had been. But he was circumcised on the eighth day, just like he was supposed to be. It was the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, which is a very prestigious tribe, you see, because it was attached to Judah, and Benjamin and Judah together were the best of all the tribe of which kings were made. He says, I was of the tribe of Judah. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and that is to say that he grew up in the best schools with the best culture. He spoke Hebrew, and he was a great Hebrew student. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law of Pharisees, he says, in all of this, I reached the highest social status of anybody. And he said, you know what that did for me? absolutely nothing. He said, so much so that I count that as really literally dung, he says. Garbage. He says, I gladly give it all up for the sake of knowing Christ. He says, that was all my own effort. That was all trusting in myself. And that did me no good at all. Therefore, as I boasted in myself all of those years, do you know what that led me to be? It led me to be a coveter. And it led me to be a murderer. That's the best I could do. And so you see, when the cross of Christ comes, it reveals the futility of this way of the world. Have you read the newspapers lately? Isn't it interesting that you can go from cover to cover and not read about God at all? Because you see, the world doesn't know God. It doesn't know the ways of God. And yet we read about young people who are killing their girlfriends because they've broken up with them, and yet no mention at all about how the saving grace of God could come into that situation and help. We rely completely upon ourselves. We rely upon ourselves to reason with the young man and to punish the young man, perhaps, to rehabilitate him. But there's no change of heart. Only God can change the heart, you see. The cross of Christ comes and says, you can't, but God did. So Paul will boast in that because, you see, he sees in the cross the great sufficiency of Christ. He sees that if he latches on to the cross, then all that he's needed all of his life is accomplished and given. Not only that, the cross of Christ comes, and it reveals to us something of the world that we really don't like to look at. Because by the very nature of the cross, we realize that the world's system rejects God and rejected the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that the Lord of glory could come and walk among us and we kill him? You may want to distance yourself from that, but how can we really? It's always interesting to me as I read through the Gospels to see all of the plans and schemes of people. One of my favorite stories and illustrations is in John in chapter 9 about this man who was healed of blindness. And he had been born blind. And everyone knew that he had been born blind. All the religious leaders knew that he'd been born blind. They had seen him begging all of these years. Jesus comes to him and heals him. Now, he happens to heal him on the Sabbath. And in the minds of the Pharisees, you see, the religious leaders, you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed even to heal on the Sabbath. And so in their minds, they're thinking, you can't heal on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. He must not be from God. They missed the fact that a man who had been blind from birth could now see. Who can do that? Not too many weeks later, Jesus comes to the house of this man, Lazarus, who was his friend. And this man was dead, this man, Lazarus. Jesus raised him to life. And what was the reaction? Well, the reaction of some was that they believed. The reaction of others was they decided that they would kill Jesus. It's an odd response. Killing a man who can raise the dead. But you see, the world says we need to exalt ourselves, not God. And therefore, when Jesus came, he disrupted their lives. Because when Jesus comes, we can no longer exalt ourselves because we see ourselves in relationship to him and we see him glorious and we see our sin and we see his sufficiency, we see our need, and our only response is to cling to him or to hate him. And Paul said he exalted in the cross because it severed his relationship with this whole wrong way. Not only that, when the cross comes, it comes and it reveals to us judgment upon sin and judgment upon the world. John said in 1 John chapter 2, we're not to love the world. And he also said that the world would pass away. You see, it will end. And everything that is of it will be destroyed as well. There's a great passage in Revelation in chapter 18, which shows the judgment upon the world. This is in Revelation 18, verse 9. We read this. When the kings of the earth who had committed adultery with her, with the earth, that is, that they had sinned, and shared her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at the torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." See, these are the kings. These are the people who have put all of their life's work and energy, all of their pride, all of their boasting in their kingdoms. And when Christ returns, their kingdoms will be finished. They say, just 1 hour. It took us our whole lives to build this up. It took generations to build this up. But just in one brief span of time, it's all gone, and we're standing here absolutely naked with nothing at all in our hands. It's all gone. Because you see, the world produces, this world system that's apart from God, produces absolutely nothing that lasts. We go on in verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of iron, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, incense, myrrh and frankincense and wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. Everything. And no one will buy it. And they will say, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment, and they will weep and mourn and cry out. You see, there'll be nothing for them. And it goes on to describe the same scene with the sea captains. Everything that they had worked for, everything that they had put their lives in, because you see, they were after that which was of the world, was destroyed and vanished. And there was absolutely, positively nothing left. And Paul says, all right, if I can either boast in the world or boast in the cross of Christ, I will boast in the cross. Because you see, its very coming proves to me, shows to me that the world is wrong. It will not work. And it shows to me also that it will not last. It produces nothing ultimately. Therefore, I'm grateful. Because you see, the cross of Christ really works. It reveals to me the wisdom and the power of God. My problem, says Paul, really was my pride and my thoughts of self-sufficiency. The cross says, Jesus comes, takes my sin upon himself, dies in my place, takes that which I deserve, and grants to me his righteousness and his life. Paul says, that's the only way for me. So he boasts in the cross. And the important thing for us this morning is to ask ourselves the question, really now, after all this study of Galatians, many of us have been doing this for about 6 months, it seems. Through all of this, in what do we boast? In what do we take and have for our trust? Is it in the cross? Or is it in ourselves?
The apostle says, if it's in yourself, then you're doomed. But if it's in the cross, then you have life. We see before us this morning this table that's set. And in it, it is to show us, to cause us to remember that great work of Christ on the cross. If you remember, in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You see, in the coming of Christ, in the cross, was the revelation that the world was wrong and would lead astray. But there was only truth in Christ. For he came to do for us that which we couldn't. He came to enable us to be accepted by God on the basis of his righteousness and not our own. And the Lord Jesus took the cup. And this too he gave to his disciples, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. So you see, your problem is that you stand guilty before God. But my blood will atone for your sin. It will pay the price for your sin. Without it, you're on your own. Without it, you pay your own price. And that will take all of eternity. And that will consume you. But he says, I've come that you might have life, that you might really live. And I've come so that the world that you've been following will be cut off from you. And you to it, so that you could enter into this new creation, not one where you follow after the world, but where you follow after Christ. Not one where you boast in the world and all it provides, but you boast in Christ and all that he gives. Pray with me. Father in heaven, as we stand and sit before this particular table, before this meal, we confess to you our own sins. We confess that we realize that we have followed the world, bought into its pleasures and its ways, thinking that we could enjoy it and enjoy you too, and enable us to realize that Christ came to show us the futility of that way. And thus we pray that we would be completely and utterly dependent upon you, that we would trust you and you alone for our salvation, that we would recognize that we come to you on the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, that we trust that he has taken the penalty for our sin and that he has granted to us his righteousness. And thus we stand in your presence clothed in his righteousness alone. And thus we boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to us, and us to the world. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take this bread and this juice, very common things which will remain common, and remain exactly how they are. And I would pray that you would take them and use them in such a way that would remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you've promised that when we come together around your table, that you would be with us. And thus we pray that you would nourish us spiritually as we partake, that we would be blessed and that you would be glorified. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.